Winston Churchill said, "Success consists of going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm." I can do that. Some of these success quotes that I run across, I'm thinking, I can't do that. But this I can do. Going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm, that last part's a little bit difficult. We'll see this attitude exemplified today, though, in our story. Last time we read about the first leg of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. While the people at the church in Antioch were worshiping, the Holy Spirit spoke through one of their prophets and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I've called them." And then after additional prayer and fasting, the church sent Barnabas and Paul out on this journey that God had called them to. They set sail for the island of Cyprus and preached about Jesus being Messiah and Savior from one end of the island to the other. From the city of Paphos on the west end of Cyprus, they then traveled north back to the mainland to the city of Perga in the region of modern-day Turkey. At that point, it told us that their helper, John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. And this is where we pick the story up now in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companion set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So from Perga, they traveled to Antioch in Pisidia." And you will notice that we now have two cities named Antioch on our map. And this is not a typo. There were actually several cities named Antioch in those days, which had been established by Seleucus Nicator in honor of his father Antiochus. The two cities named Antioch, which have relevance to our story in the book of Acts, are shown on our map here. There is the Antioch in the area of Syria where the church was located that sent Paul and Barnabas on this mission. And there is the Antioch in the area of Pisidia, which is the city where Paul and Barnabas are at now in their travels. Antioch, Pisidia was a Roman city situated on the main east-west highway from Ephesus to Syria, making it a very important trade center at that time. And although this is a Roman city, which has a largely Gentile, non-Jewish population, there is actually a considerable Jewish population in the city too, which we will see as we get further into this story. Well, when Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch, Pisidia, they attend worship service at the Jewish synagogue on Sabbath day. And we noted last time that this was their usual routine on their mission trips. They would begin their outreach in a community by going to the local synagogue and sharing about Jesus there first. Well, why? We talked about this before, that this is where people who shared a common background with them would be gathering. The sacred book of Scripture that the people of the Jewish synagogue use is the Old Testament of our Bible, which contains God's promises to send the Messiah, the prophecies that would predict when the Messiah would come, what he would be like, what he would accomplish. See, Christianity has its origin in the Jewish religion. Christians are people who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, promised and prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, as part of the worship service, an address or sermon was commonly given by a suitable member of the congregation, and if there were a qualified out-of-town visitor there, it was customary to invite them to share a word of encouragement with the people, and that's what happens now. They ask Paul and Barnabas if one of them would like to share a word of encouragement with the folks, and Paul takes them up on their offer. Beginning in verse 16, and running through verse 41, we have a transcript of the speech that Paul gives that day in the synagogue service. Now, this speech probably included more detail than we have here in these verses, but this provides the main points for us. Paul's approach is to recount the history of God's relationship with the Jewish people, God's promise to send the Messiah, and then to present Jesus as that promised Messiah. Why does Paul take the time to present the history of God's interaction with the Jewish people, the promises he made to send the Messiah, and then give evidence to show that Jesus is this promised Messiah, the Christ, the Savior? Because it matters that what Paul is telling them and to us is true. It matters that it's true. See, I'm always surprised at how careless people are about their spiritual life in comparison to their physical life. In their physical life, they are careful to make sure that what someone is telling them is legit. For example, a person goes to a jewelry store to purchase a diamond ring, and they do what they can to make sure that that stone that they're purchasing is really a diamond and not just a polished piece of glass. A person buying an automobile will check out the reliability ratings and resale value for the cars that they are considering purchasing to make sure their purchase is a good one. A person who's looking to purchase a house will do some research about the neighborhood, when the house was built, if any remodeling had been done. They'll have a termite inspection done and so forth to make sure. A person looking to invest their money into a retirement fund will try to make sure the place that they're putting their hard-earned money is legitimate and has a decent history of return on the investment. There are countless examples of people being reasonably careful about the things that they buy, about the things that they eat, about the things that they do, and so on. But when it comes to spiritual things, they throw caution to the wind and they follow whatever suits their fancy in the moment. People literally make up their own personal religion, taking bits and pieces from all kinds of places and assembling them into their own personal belief system about how the spiritual dimension of reality works, what God is like, what God expects from us, how we get to heaven, which sins are critical, and which sins are purely optional behavior, and so forth. See, considering the stakes involved, I think people would be more careful about this part of their life. We're talking about our eternal soul. If we have an eternal soul, and I believe we do, then that means our soul is the most important part of who we are, because it's the part of us that's going to last both now and in the future forever. And we should therefore be more concerned about the care and well-being of our soul than everything else in our life. We should be concerned about what is true when it comes to spiritual things. And the very last thing we should be doing is making up our own ideas about that spiritual reality. In the case of Paul and his speech to the people at the synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia, he provides for them good reason for believing in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Savior, because it matters that it's true. This is why we study the Scripture, and we basically do a Bible study every Sunday. I don't want you thinking I'm just making stuff up. I want you to know where I'm getting it. Well, let's look at verse 16. It says, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Notice that there are two groups of people that are present at the synagogue. There are Jews, making up the large majority of people there, and there are Gentile God-fearers and converts. This was the typical makeup of a synagogue congregation in Gentile lands. We were introduced to this term God-fearers back in Acts chapter 10 when we looked at the story of Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who believed in the God of the Bible and sought to follow the moral standards of the Jewish religion, but they were usually not full converts to the Jewish religion, stopping short of being circumcised and observing the stricter ceremonial laws of the Jewish religion. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. So Paul recounts Jewish history and their interaction with God, beginning with God's choosing of Abraham and his descendants as the group of people that he would have a special relationship with. He then mentions how God made these people great in number during their time that they lived in Egypt. And then God put up with them, he says, in the desert wilderness during the 40-year exodus from Egypt to the land of promise that he gave to them in Canaan. Paul finally mentions the period recounted in the book of Judges up to the prophet Samuel, who is Israel's last leader before they become a monarchy. Verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will. Saul, Israel's first king, was the physical picture of all that people thought a king ought to be. But he didn't have a heart for the Lord. He was not a spiritually minded person. He didn't obey God. He did things the way he thought they ought to be done instead. So it says that God took the throne from Saul and his lineage and gave it to another, a man after his own heart, David. David, in contrast to Saul, was a man who had a heart for the Lord. He was intensely spiritually minded. He loved God and he sought to please him with his life. And God blessed David, making him Israel's most celebrated king in history. And the Lord gave him the incredible promise that through his lineage, the Savior of the world would come. And this is where Paul begins to draw this around to Christ. Verse 23. And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Paul makes reference here to John the Baptist, who was the one prophesied to come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Verse 26. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. So Paul now begins to declare Jesus as the Messiah that God promised by recounting the events that took place in Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Jesus demanded by the Jews and carried out by the Romans, and then the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They killed Jesus, not realizing that he was the Messiah. But even in their killing of him, they fulfilled the prophecies made about the Messiah, that he would suffer and be rejected and killed. It's interesting that the very people who should have recognized the Messiah, having read the prophecies every Sabbath, as Paul points out here, didn't know who he was even when he was standing right in front of them. Then verse 32, it says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the Holy One, sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the big event that has changed everything. It substantiates the claims about Jesus. He is indeed Messiah, indeed Christ, indeed the Savior. This is the good news, Paul says. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul now answers for them and for us. So what? What difference does it make? Who cares? He explains why all of this matters. He says, first, through Jesus, our sins can be forgiven. Someone said to me the other day that people don't care about the forgiveness of sins anymore. Sin is not relevant anymore, they said. Sin is a relative thing. Morality is no longer an absolute. One rule for you, one rule for me. What's right for you is not necessarily right for me. Each one lives by his or her own set of credos. That's true enough, isn't it? But you need to know that just because people don't consider sin relevant anymore does not make it irrelevant. You need to know that sin is very much relevant to God. And because it is relevant to him, it is also relevant to us. Our sin has separated us from God. It's broken our relationship with him. We've offended holy God with the way that we have lived our lives. And the Bible tells us that because of our sin, all of humanity, every single one of us, stands condemned before holy God and is under his judgment and his wrath. Now, we don't hear that said much in the news or in the movies or in the books or on the television shows. But see, the definition of sin that God is using to judge us is not the personal set of credos that we each have chosen to live by. The definition of sin that God is using is what we find in the scripture. I mean, as a starting point, you could read the Ten Commandments. We have all sinned. We are all guilty. By his definition of sin, we are condemned and under his judgment and wrath. Because of our sin, none of us are going to heaven. We're not going to heaven because of our sin, it says. We're separated from God. The relationship that we could have had and we ought to have and that we want to have with God is not possible because of our sin. You see, we say, well, sin's not relevant anymore. I want a relationship with God. Well, here's the deal. It's like the sin is what has broken that relationship. We need to get our sin taken care of so that we can have this relationship with God. It's all tied together. We can't get over it. But here's the very good news. The very good news. Through Jesus, our sin can be forgiven. Our guilt before God can be removed. We will no longer be condemned and under the judgment and wrath of God. We can have a relationship with God. We can be brought near to him. We can be his child. We can have the hope of heaven. All of that comes through Jesus Christ. The second thing Paul says is through Jesus, and I love the way he says this because it's such a mouthful. He says, through Jesus, you can be freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Everything that the law of Moses, the religious law of the Jewish religion, Everything that was unable to do for you, Jesus Christ can do for you. Now, Paul, he's speaking to a mostly Jewish audience here, so he's focusing on the law of Moses. But we can easily extend what he's saying to include everything that people put their hope in for ultimate security and fulfillment. All of the things are inadequate. They can't provide what we really need. And in every way that all of these things are inadequate, Jesus Christ is adequate. He is the one complete solution to the human problem. This is what Paul said. And how is a person freed through Jesus, receiving that forgiveness in this new life? Look at it. Paul says right here, everyone who believes is freed. Not everyone who is a good person is freed. Not everyone who is a good boy and a good girl is freed. Not everyone who is a Jew is freed. Everyone who believes is free. Believes what? Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, everyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior, puts their faith in Jesus as Savior, everyone who believes what Paul has said is true and acts on it as it's true is free from condemnation, and forgiveness is received, and no longer are they guilty before God. They become his child through Jesus. And then he closes his address in verse 40. He says, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you. He ends his speech with a warning to take what he has said seriously. The Lord said through the prophet Habakkuk that he quotes here, that he's going to do something that people would not imagine possible. And that thing has happened. Messiah has come, and God is offering salvation to everyone. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So many of the people were touched by Paul's speech, and they wanted him to come back the next Sabbath and speak more about these same things. In fact, some of them became believers in Jesus as Savior, and they encouraged them in their faith in this new life. 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So during the week following this first Sabbath, people were talking all over town about the things that this newcomer, Paul, has said. When the next Sabbath rolls around, it seemed like the whole city had shown up to this Jewish synagogue to hear Paul speak again about Jesus. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So when the Jews see this huge crowd of people, of mostly Gentiles, gathered at the synagogue to hear Paul and Barnabas, they are jealous and they start talking against him and causing trouble. Why are the Jews jealous? It's for the same reason they were jealous earlier in Acts that we talked about. See, it was one thing for Paul and Barnabas to proclaim that the Messiah that God promised to his chosen people, the Jews, had come. It was another thing entirely for them to offer this salvation, their Messiah, their Savior, to the Gentiles, without the Gentiles having to become Jews first. They were not on board with that. In fact, they were absolutely opposed to it. They were not letting unclean, defiled, dirty, undisciplined, idolatrous, pagan, sinful Gentiles into their party. The Gentiles need to know their place and they need to stay there. And Paul and Barnabas are trying to remove that wall. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." It's a nice little backhanded. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So Paul and Barnabas essentially say, you've been offered the greatest opportunity in the world. If you choose to refuse it, you only hurt yourself. We're now going to offer it to those who will appreciate it. And they begin to speak with the Gentiles. I love the reaction of the Gentiles in verse 48 when they hear what Paul says. They're so excited. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It's like, we're invited in. Salvation is extended to us. 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The Jews will be Paul's biggest opponent throughout his ministry, but Paul will never give up on them. He will continue to share the message about Jesus with them whenever he has the opportunity. Now, one final observation from this story this morning. Paul and Barnabas have had both some very positive results and some very negative ones while in Antioch, Pisidia. Their preaching about Jesus as Messiah has been enthusiastically received by a large portion of the Gentile population of the city. Many people have become followers of Jesus. On the other hand, they have literally been ran out of town by the Jews who strongly oppose them. But they don't get discouraged. They shake off the dust from their feet and they go to another city, Iconium. They keep going. What was their secret for not letting their circumstances defeat them? They had a strong sense of calling, for one. They knew God had called them to this work, and they remembered that even in the worst of times. They didn't use the world's metrics for measuring their success. To measure success, the world uses things like profitability, sales goals, market share, customer satisfaction, A's on final exams, 100,000 Facebook friends, and similar metrics. The Lord interacts with us on a relational basis. We're not his minions. We're his children. He's our Father. Paul and Barnabas remember what Jesus has done for them. And they remember whose they are now in Christ. They see being faithful to their Father's call in their life more important than tangible accomplishments. They're leaving the results in the hands of their Father. C.S. Lewis wrote once, "It's not your business to succeed, but to do right. When you've done so, the rest lies with God." I just want to ask you in closing, what about you? The Lord has invited you to receive salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, too, just like he invited these people in Antioch, Pisidia. Are you going to respond like the Jews in Paul's day, refusing him because he's not the Savior you wanted him to be? Do you think what he's offering to you isn't relevant? You don't think sin is a relevant issue for you to concern yourself with? I want to remind you that God doesn't get his standard of right and wrong from our culture. The Bible tells us we need to be forgiven in order to have a relationship with God. The forgiveness we need is offered to us through Jesus Christ. And then there's that beautiful promise in verse 39. Everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses or any other religious system, whether someone else's or one that you made up yourself. See, whether we're fully aware of it or not, we are all desperately longing for a relationship with God. We're created for that. It's the insatiable hunger in our heart. And through Jesus Christ, that hunger is finally satisfied. We can have a relationship with God through Jesus. This is the good news, the very good news. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the story of Paul and Barnabas' experience in Antioch, Pisidia. Lord, I pray for people in this room this morning. Every single one of us, Lord. But in particular, Father, I pray for those this morning who have never received Jesus as their Savior, given their life to him, received forgiveness, and been freed from everything that everything else we've ever tried can never free us from. That in him we can be free, we can be new, we can receive a brand new life and become your child, be given a future and a hope. I pray that this day would be the day that every single person in this room would take hold of those promises, they would believe, they would follow you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray these things. Amen.